Their strategy described Russia as a strategic partner of the NATO alliance. So we have a very decisive, a very radical shift in the approach.
And for the first time in its history, NATO has listed China as one of its strategic priorities, claiming that Beijing's ambitions challenge the Western bloc's interests, security, and values. NATO's Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg says China is not a threat, but the alliance needs to be clear-eyed about the challenges it represents.
This shift will definitely color many new initiatives and steps taken by NATO, including its defense posture, its deployment patterns, including its rhetoric. So it is a kind of very important formal step which nails down the new normal and which will have a significant impact of what NATO is likely to plan in years to come.
Both Russia and China have reacted angrily to the accusations and threats directed against them by the NATO. Beijing has slammed NATO's warning as completely futile. In their recent gathering, NATO leaders said Beijing's ambitions, policies, and close ties to Russia pose a challenge to the interests and security of the military alliance. China has accused the alliance of, quote, maliciously attacking and smearing the country. Its mission to the European Union said NATO claims that other countries pose challenges, but it is NATO that is creating problems around the world. The confrontational rhetoric comes as the U.S. is stepping up efforts to increase its military presence in Europe.
Apparently, the assumption is that with more Western weapons coming to Ukraine, with more military assistance reaching Kyiv, with more exhaustion on the Russian side, the course of the military conflict might shift in Ukraine's favor, and that with time, Ukraine's negotiating positions might get stronger.
U.S. President Joe Biden pledged more American troops, warplanes, and warships for Europe. The U.S. has pledged over $5 billion in U.S. aid, yet Ukraine is losing the war. It is now believed the U.S. and Western allies are deliberately protracting the war to station more weapons and troops across Europe and militarize the public discourse.
The United States is drumming up support from regional nations in East and West Asia to unite under alliances against Washington's perceived threats. According to a Wall Street Journal report, the U.S. held secret meetings with senior Israeli and Arab military figures, namely from Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Jordan, Egypt, the United Arab Emirates, and Bahrain, at the Red Sea resort of Sharm el-Sheikh in March. The talks were focused on Iran. Washington has been mulling the idea of forming a regional alliance against Tehran by bringing those with strained relations with Iran closer to Israel for quite some time now. The Abraham Accords, under which several Arab nations normalized their ties with Israel, is widely believed to have been part of the plan. This is while Iran is taking diplomatic steps to strengthen ties with its regional neighbors, which may include some of the very nations that are being considered by Washington as potential anti-Tehran allies. The Islamic Republic and Saudi Arabia have been engaged in talks aimed at the normalization of their bilateral relations over the past few months. Iranian and Emirati officials have also expressed willingness to restore warmer ties in recent months.
What we can observe is the world as a whole is moving towards a more multipolar world where countries are not afraid to be in relationship with one another despite U.S. interests. And we see this happening all throughout the world. And we can simply look to the summit of the because that was a failed attempt at the U.S. to kind of bully itself into remaining and enforcing its U.S. hegemony in other places throughout the world. And so with recent events that have been happening around the world, the Russia-Ukraine conflict, the U.S. trying to, again, impose U.S. hegemony in other places throughout the world, we see countries moving further and further away from U.S. interests and really focusing on building with one another in the best interests of their own countries.
That poses some serious questions about the effectiveness of a potential U.S.-backed regional anti-Iran coalition. North Korea has accused the United States of trying to set up a NATO-style military alliance in Asia, saying Washington continues to hold military maneuvers with East Asian states despite Pyongyang's warnings. In a statement posted on its official website on Sunday, North Korea's foreign ministry said Washington is making a, quote, full-fledged move to establish an Asia-style NATO while blatantly holding joint military exercises with Japan and South Korea. The remarks come on the heels of recent joint exercises by the U.S., South Korean, and Japanese forces, which involved a U.S. aircraft carrier for the first time in more than 4 years. In a meeting after the drills, North Korean officials condemned aggressive moves by Washington and Seoul, pledging to take revenge on the U.S. imperialists as they mark the 72nd anniversary of the outbreak of the Korean War. Why is it that Washington prefers setting up military deterrence when it can resolve conflicts through diplomatic means? Wouldn't that be a less costly and more efficient way of diffusing tensions?
We live in a world where, with all the nuances of North Korea, with all the misinformation that we are told about North Korea, the U.S. is trying to create fear without actual evidence. So what we can expect in upcoming months is that the U.S. is going to try to make it seem as if North Korea is the aggressor, as if they are not doing military exercises right outside of North Korea's borders, to provoke and to create the conditions to justify military actions and military exercises against the people of North Korea that have chosen to continue to build their country in favor of a one Korea and reuniting their countries and moving away from U.S. Interests.
The history of U.S.-led alliances, including that of NATO, shows that more often than not, they fail to accomplish their self-declared objectives. It wouldn't come as a surprise if newer ones won't have a different fate.
Strikes in Europe's transport sector have disrupted air flights and train schedules as transportation companies struggle to cope with rising demand at the start of the peak of summer travel season after COVID restrictions were lifted. A strike by staff members at Irish Airline, Ryanair, and Brussels Airlines over pay and working conditions forced the cancellation of many flights. The workers' strike also disrupted flight schedules in Spain, Italy, France, Portugal, and Belgium. Meanwhile, earlier this week, the British railway system once again came to a halt. Tens of thousands of workers have walked in Britain's biggest rail strike in 30 years, with millions of passengers facing days of chaos as both the unions and the government have stuck to their guns in a row over pay. The British Transport Union, the National Union of Rail, Maritime and Transport Workers, RMT, threatened to continue the industrial action until managers address the workers' grievances and meet their salary demands. According to the UK government career service, RMT members who are not high earners, for example train guards and track maintenance staff, earn somewhere between £20,000 to £35,000. But the union says its members deserve more. Despite the ongoing negotiations between representatives from the management and staff, the media predicted the strikes to continue. They attributed further industrial action to the rapidly rising inflation rates exacerbated by sluggish economic growth, saying this combo will likely lead to more worker strikes across the European continent in the summer ahead.
The people who are on strike have been pretty clear about it, including in Great Britain with the railroads, the airline pilots, and everybody else. For some years, they've been in trouble and there have been increasing social unrest. And what's happening now is a huge increase in inflation and hence a decrease in purchasing power, and people's standard of living is going down. And so you're having a confluence of events. You have this economic crisis, then you have this people saying, listen, we cannot let the war in Ukraine completely derail the environmental crisis. And furthermore, the policies, as another group saying, look, the policies that we're pursuing, that our governments are pursuing in Ukraine, are adding to the problem, not making it better.
Unions have said the rail strikes could mark the start of a summer of discontent, with teachers, medics, and even waste disposal workers heading for industrial action as inflation pushes 10%. Inflation has soared across Europe on the back of a major rise in energy costs, and Britain is not alone in facing strikes. Russia's war in Ukraine pushed the already rising inflation in countries that use the euro to a record high in May, with energy projected to have the steepest annual rate. As the war in Ukraine drags on through its fourth month, the West, led by US and NATO, remains largely united in backing Kiev, but they are divided over how long they're willing to endure the conflict's economic fallout. The prospect of a drawn-out conflict with the battle raging in eastern Ukraine has raised questions about whether war fatigue, coupled with skyrocketing food prices and energy bills, could test countries' political will to keep pressuring Moscow over time. In the U.S., President Joe Biden blamed the Russians for rising U.S. gas prices, saying it was outrageous what the war in Ukraine is causing. Hungary, on the other hand, has called for immediate peace talks to end the war between Ukraine and Russia, warning that a prolonged conflict will fuel an economic crisis that will imperil governments across Europe. Meanwhile, the United Nations has warned of an unprecedented global hunger crisis in light of the recent developments.
There's a couple of different things going on here. There is the United States as an outlier in NATO in a certain sense, with some of the Eastern European companies really pushing for more and more aggressive behavior by NATO in Ukraine. You have other countries which are in Western Europe who are suffering from the United States activities here, the real pressure economically, and are beginning to say, wait a minute, this is not what we really want to have here. Our population's getting upset. And then you have apparently the failure of the sanctions. And in the United States press, at least, the understanding that maybe they're not going to work so well. And so the Russians are not going to be suffering so much.
Western countries rallied around Kiev when Russia began its military operation in Ukraine in February. But now that unity is being tested as soaring inflation and energy shortages rebound on their own citizens.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to IRIB English Radio Station. You guys are listening to For a Better Life. With you today is your brother, Habib. On the previous couple of episodes, we've been talking about the concept of love and how it really just makes our lives better and helps us out in our connections and relationships throughout our daily lives. And we talked about the connection between the parents and the children and how this love connection really just helps raising the children and whatnot, the husband and the wife, and between families and friends. Now, what really makes a religious person religious is that their connection and belief in Allah, in the Creator, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a non-human power that created, that is the Lord, is running things, and everything returns to Him. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وإنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. When we have this love connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it really just opens the doors of mercy on us. It really just helps us in making our connection and ways of worship much better. It really just makes us, you know, more submissive towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we stated before, love is wanting the satisfaction of the other. And when we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we want His satisfaction. And when He loves us, He gives us what satisfies us. And that will be in the hereafter, inshallah ta'ala. And what is best for us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-knowing, all-knowledgeable, all-wise. When we, for example, stand up and pray between the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a difference between a person who really loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a person who does not have that much of a love towards Allah. The way that the person gets ready, bases his day on these prayers, for example, the way that he programs his day, he changes things, he cancels things, why? For his prayers. Then there's that person that, no, doesn't have that much of a love. And, you know, he tries to find ways just to finish off his prayers, just to finish off his obligation, his duty. Now, when we talk about the love, the best example between the Creator and creation, the best person or best things to look at will be the Imam alayhum as-salam. And me personally, after Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the example that really just been put out there is Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam. And there's this saying, the son of Abi Hamza al-Thumali narrates from his father, Abi Hamza al-Thumali. He states that, I saw Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam in the courtyard of al-Ka'ba in Mecca, the Masjid al-Haram, at night while he was praying. فَأَطَالَ الْقِيَامِ He took long while standing up during his prayers. حَتَّى جَعَلَ مَرَّةً يَتَوَكَّأُ عَلَى رِجْلِهِ الْيُمْنَى وَمَرَّةً عَلَى رِجْلِهِ الْيُسْرَى He started standing up and putting his weight one time on his right foot and the other on his left foot. Why? That means he's been standing up for so long that he got tired. ثُمَّ سَمَعْتُهُ يَقُولُ بِصَوْتٍ كَأَنَّهُ يُبْكِي I heard him saying with a voice that sounds like he was crying, يَا سَيِّدِي O Master, تُحَذِّبُنِي You will punish me. وَحُبُّكَ فِي قَلْبِي And your love is in my heart. أَمَّا وَعَزَّتَكَ لَأَنْ فَعَلْتَ If you did, I swear by your majesty. لِتَجْمَعَنَّ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ قَوْمٍ طَالَمَا عَدَيْتُهُمْ فِيكَ If you punish me, I will be together with the people that I hated, I envied because of you, for your sake. And just look at the love between Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way that he speaks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's stating that, how can you punish me with this love in my heart? And this really just opens the door for Raja. And of course, with that fear concept available as well. So this love between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creation. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll be taking a short break. Please stay tuned and we'll see you after the break.
Just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
وما الدين إلا الحب. What is religion other than love? In reality, when you look at it, religion is nothing but love. You love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to satisfy Him. You follow Him, you submit to Him. You follow who He ordered you to follow, you submit to them. You envy, you hate those who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates, unlike the Christian, maybe, I don't know, mainstream Christian thought that only Allah, that the Creator only loves. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates as well. There are enemies, there are people who deserve hatred. He created them, but they're the reasons that He becomes in hatred with them. And of course, the hatred of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His lover is not like the hatred and love of human beings, but rather it's the reward and punishment that He gives, as stated in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Now, وَمَا الدِّينُ إِلَّا الْحُبِّ. You love your brothers for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do this for out of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَا الدِّينُ إِلَّا الْحُبِّ. When you have this connection, the way that you treat your life altogether changes. Why? Because your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If your connection with Allah is good, your daily life is good. Even though you might be, you're living in poverty, you're living, for example, in, you know, there's no safety, there's this, still this believer has, as long as he has this connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's this, you know, self, let's call it, calmness, let's call it, right? This calmness that, you know, this world is fana, this world is not lasting, will not last, this world will end. Therefore, you have your eyes in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more. You fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more. When you fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more, the actions of Islam, which are ordered, are also good for community. When you do not steal, you do not drink, you do not do adultery, you do not this, that. You do not do these bad things. You do not envy. You do not do backbiting. All these are coming from the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So at the end of the day, when your connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is built on love, you do this out of your love towards your Creator, it makes it easier. I'm not saying that it's impossible that, for example, you don't have that love, or your love is lower, and you still worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you still do what your obligations and duties, but it makes it much easier when you have this love connection. Make it grow. And the best way to make it grow is really just look at the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed on His servants. Just look at the blessings that you have from the beginning of your birth till your death, till after your death, till the day on judgment, till your time in heavens, stated in the Holy Quran. Look at the mercy of your Creator. We have the saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when talking to Moses, Moses asked him, show me how much you love your servants. He said that, look at this mother who has, handles the dirtiness of the child and changing his diapers and cleaning him up, throwing up, crying and whatnot and whatnot and whatnot. If I take that away, she would throw him away. And then he says that this mercy that the mother has towards her child is just one drop of water in front of an ocean of His mercy. And of course, His mercy is unlimited. There's no had or no hudud for it. But this is just like an expression to show how much it is. And really just looking at it, mother, why does she handle this child that only cries and nags and only wants to eat and only does it in his diaper and has to change his diaper and throws up and can't do anything? Out of her mercy, out of that love that she has that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed in her heart. And this is just one drop in front of an ocean. And like I said again, I emphasize on this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy is unlimited. And the meaning of it is not to limit the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather to show the extreme amount of it. Just to look at one example and learn from that example. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show us His mercy in this world and the hereafter, and to increase His love in our hearts. Thank you guys for joining us on IRB English Radio Station for a better life. From now until the show, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash. Share, He knows. Allah knows.
in the limelight.
Limiting the Environmental Protection Agency with restrictions issued by the U.S. Supreme Court at a time when fossil fuel emissions need to be curbed is devastating. We now present you an article written by Ayurella Hornmuller. The piece is titled, Condemning Everyone Alive, Outrage at U.S. Supreme Court Climate Ruling. Amid heat records being shattered across the world and historic wildfires raging across western United States, climate activists and policymakers working to aggressively curb greenhouse gas emissions are now facing a new kind of challenge: restrictions issued by the U.S. Supreme Court. Recently, the Supreme Court released a ruling in West Virginia versus the Environmental Protection Agency, limiting the Environmental Protection Agency's power to regulate emissions from fossil fuel-fired power plants in a major environmental case with far-reaching impacts. This has been classified a devastating outcome by environmental lawyers, climate scientists, and activists alike, one with far-reaching implications for the future of the country and the world. Ginger Cassidy, executive director of Rainforest Action Network, said, "At this point, for those in positions of high power to deny the urgency and the stakes of the climate crisis is to condemn everyone alive today and generations to come to life in a sick and impoverished world." The court's conservative majority voted 6-3 in favor of leading coal producer West Virginia in a lawsuit that challenges originally brought by 20 other Republican attorney generals who sued for the Environmental Protection Agency to have less regulatory power over existing power plants without express authorization from Congress under the Clean Air Act. In the ruling, the court's conservative supermajority determined that the Clean Air Act does not authorize anything other than direct regulation of power plants. Senior attorney Frank Rambo, who leads the energy program at the Southern Environmental Law Center, said, "Global climate change is the underlying environmental challenge of this day and age, and the United States is the leading contributor to that globally. The ability of our federal government to get a handle on our contribution to climate change is what's at stake. It's likely the ruling will spell trouble for Joe Biden's climate targets, which include cleaning up the electric power grid in order to meet a national goal of 100% carbon pollution-free electricity by 2035 and net zero carbon emissions by 2050. In a statement, the President Joe Biden responded to the ruling. "The Supreme Court's ruling in West Virginia versus the Environmental Protection Agency is another devastating decision that aims to take our country backwards. While this decision risks damaging our nation's ability to keep our air clean and combat climate change, I will not relent in using my lawful authorities to protect public health and tackle the climate crisis." The Environmental Protection Agency also issued a response saying they are reviewing the court's decision. "Environmental Protection Agency is committed to using the full scope of its existing authorities to protect public health and significantly reduce environmental pollution, which is in alignment with the growing clean energy economy." Sarah Jordan, an assistant professor researching environmental life cycle assessments at Johns Hopkins University, said, "It's important to remember that this ruling will not take away from climate momentum in states that are utilizing their power to make the shift towards clean energy." Sarah Jordan said, "What it really impacts is the ability to enforce change in the states that are out there that have large fossil fuel resources and that are determined to continue to utilize those technologies that bring those resources. but there is an obvious limit to how much can be done without national intervention. David Konitsky, a professor of public and environmental affairs at Indiana University, said, "If we think about the total U.S. portfolio and trying to reduce emissions across the country, there's only so much you can achieve without having a national strategy." The latest Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, report found that unless countries across the world aggressively cut emissions, limiting global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius, compared with pre-industrial levels, will be out of reach. If that threshold is exceeded, the human and environmental harms from climate change will become excessively dangerous, affecting nearly every aspect of human life, further driving mass climate migration and making adaptation everywhere increasingly difficult. Regulating emissions from power plants is a vital piece of climate mitigation, as the power sector is the second largest planet-warming polluter in the United States, making up about 25% of national carbon emissions. Now, Konitsky says the Environmental Protection Agency will have to go back to the drawing board to try to come up with a federal program that the court may endorse. In the meantime, experts noted the domino effect of not rapidly eliminating national greenhouse gas emissions will disproportionately fall to Black, Brown, and Indigenous communities as worsening climate crisis deepens racial and social divides. U.S. Climate Action Network's executive director, Tia Chatterjee, said, "There are so many paths to climate justice still, but what we're seeing is a Supreme Court that I would call the supreme climate deniers that are trying to put themselves in a decision-making position." Kaya Chatterjee added, "That sends a signal that they will want to make it harder for the federal government to protect people in communities where right now the fossil fuel industry is running the show." The Sunrise Movement, a youth-led climate organization, wrote, "Decisions like West Virginia versus the Environmental Protection Agency makes it clear just how much the system is rigged against us. A Supreme Court that sides with the fossil fuel industry over the health and safety of its people is anti-life and illegitimate." Chatterjee said, "Any decision that cuts off climate action is outrageous, given that we're already in a crisis." But she added, "But it's time for them to find their spine, find their guts, and make the decisions they need to make on the climate crisis. That's also time for them to fix this institution."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Limits of Good Manner. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the limitations or limits and boundaries of good manner. When we talk about the limits of good manner, we said that the first limit was to deal with the mu'mineen as your brothers and have mercy upon it. The second limit and the boundary of the good manners is to how to deal with the non-believers and those who are the polytheists maybe or maybe the kuffar. When we see the Islamic text, we see that in the Quran, when Allah talks to the Musa alayhi salam, the Prophet Musa, he says, "Idhhaba ila Fir'auna innahu tagha." O Moses, or the Prophet Moses, you and your brother Harun must go towards Fir'aun or Pharaoh. Why? Because he has become a rebel. فَقُولَ لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا and talk to him in a soft manner. لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى. Maybe he learns from it, or maybe he gets fear of what you're talking about, or he has the fear of you. So when we look at the Islamic text, we see that Islam teaches us that when you need to talk to the non-believer, when you're talking to someone who is maybe a polytheist or non-believer, then you need to use a soft language. You need to talk in a soft way. And you need to softly speak to them so that you can call them towards the right path. When you're talking to them, you talk them in a soft way so that they can get closer to you. They can learn from it. They can learn the message that Islam talks about softness. Islam, when it deals with the kuffar, it has a soft corner so that they can come towards us. Therefore, when we are dealing with the non-Muslims, we must observe these messages which are given in the Quran, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of limits of good manner in Islam. When we talk about the limits of good manner, we said that we must have a good manner and we must talk lightly and softly with the kuffar, with the non-believers. And we should not have a way of talking to them that they feel guilty when we are talking to them. We should call them towards Islam in a soft way. And this is what Islam talks about. We have many examples in the history that, for example, once the Prophet ﷺ, he was sitting with his companions and a Jew came to the Prophet and he said that the Prophet of Islam or the Prophet of Islam owes me something and he must face the punishment because he did not pay his debt on time. And this is what he said. Prophet ﷺ said that I never had anything, I never took anything from you, so I do not owe anything, and I'm not guilty at any cost. But if you say, let's sit here, and if you have some witnesses, bring your witnesses, and we wait until your witnesses comes. And the history says that they sat there for half a day when the sun came to the middle of the sky, and it was too hot. This guy stood up, and he said that, I witness that you are the true messenger of Allah because you never became angry of what I have said and you were after the logical and the intellectual way of solving the issue that I presented to you. And I witness that you are the true messenger of God for which the Old Testament or the books, our holy books, have witnessed, and therefore he became Muslim. Therefore, there are many other examples in the history that we can follow, and we can deal with the non-Muslims with a good manner so that they become Muslim, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Without UNRWA's services, Palestine refugees in Syria, Lebanon, and Gaza face a potential, or in some cases, even more dire humanitarian crisis. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Dalal Yassin, activist. This article is published under the heading, Is This the End of UNRWA? Here's the story. In his April 2022 message to Palestinian refugees, Philip Lazzarini, Commissioner General of UNRWA, the UN Agency for Palestine Refugees, said the agency is cash-strapped and that it has become almost customary for the person in his position to beg for help if he wants the services to continue. Throughout the message, he emphasized the chronic underfunding of UNRWA, only to note that the agency is exploring how to maximize partnerships within the broader UN system. This cryptic statement, what does it mean exactly if UNRWA were to maximize partnerships within the broader UN system, has raised concerns among Palestinians that UNRWA will be disbanded, its services dispersed among other UN agencies or non-governmental organizations. UNRWA was established in December 1949 to provide relief to Palestine refugees created by the Nakba, or the forcible expulsion of Palestinians from their own homeland to create the fabricated regime of Israel. Today, some 5 million refugees are eligible, according to UNRWA, to receive its social services, education, and healthcare. However, the agency has been forced to steadily reduce those services due to lack of funds. Yet, Lazzarini said in his April message that such partnerships, as in those within the broader UN system, have the potential to protect essential services and your rights from chronic underfunding. Without UNRWA's services, Palestine refugees in Syria, Lebanon, and Gaza face a potential, or in some cases, even more dire, humanitarian crisis. In Syria, 82% of Palestine refugees live on less than $1.90 a day. In Lebanon, 86% of Palestine refugees live below the poverty line. Meanwhile, Palestinians in Gaza have been under siege and persistent attacks by the Zionist regime for almost two decades. UNRWA reports that 1.2 million Palestinians in Gaza need food assistance. Although Palestinian refugees' right of return is enshrined in international law, Palestinians fear that their rights will be further diminished without a UN agency to provide basic services. UNRWA's mandate, which is renewed every 3 years by the UN General Assembly, includes a commitment to assist and protect Palestine refugees until a just solution to the Palestine refugee question is reached. In December 2019, the General Assembly extended UNRWA's mandate until June 2023. The measure was passed with overwhelming support despite the lone objections of the United States and the Zionist regime. As UNRWA prepares for a new General Assembly vote at the end of 2022 to renew its mandate, the agency faces a financial deficit of roughly $100 million. This is not a new dilemma for UNRWA. Donor pledges to UNRWA totaled approximately $412 million in 2022, a drastic decrease from years prior, such as in 2018 when pledges to UNRWA totaled $1.3 billion, and that was despite the Donald Trump administration's elimination of approximately $300 million of its anticipated contributions to UNRWA that year. While Arab states have typically provided a quarter of UNRWA's budget, those contributions have also declined, with Arab donations falling to less than 3% of UNRWA's budget in 2022. This decline in Arab funding appears to be a consequence of several Arab regimes, the United Arab Emirates, Morocco, Bahrain, and Sudan, signing the so-called Abraham Accords in 2020 and thus establishing diplomatic relations with the fake regime of Israel. In 2018, the United Arab Emirates contributed nearly $54 million, helping to allay UNRWA's budget deficit after Washington cut off funding. The following year, its contributions decreased to $51.8 million. However, the UAE only donated $1 million in 2020, the year the accords with the Zionist regime was signed. Last year, it did not offer any financial support. It also reflects how, for decades, the Zionist regime and its supporters in the United States have targeted UNRWA. Former Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu previously called for UNRWA to be dismantled because it perpetuates the Palestinian refugee problem. The Trump administration adopted similar rhetoric and sought to change the definition of a Palestinian refugee. At the beginning of 2021 to 2022 academic school year, the European Parliament blocked 20 million euros in aid to UNRWA, demanding changes to be made to textbooks used in UNRWA schools for assistance to resume. UNRWA claims that the partnerships referenced by Lazzarini are neither new nor will they replace the agency. In a June 5th email interview, Hoda Samra, UNRWA's senior media and communications advisor in Lebanon field office, said that partnerships were a reference to partnerships between UNRWA and other UN agencies, funds, and programs. The partnerships have been a part of operations since UNRWA was first established, she said, adding that UNRWA will engage with key stakeholders, including UN agencies, hosts, and donors, during the coming months to discuss the partnership's option, and it expects to reach a collective agreement on the way forward within 2022. Samra said the idea of expanding partnerships is still at an early stage, with initial consultations taking place between the UNRWA Commissioner General and his senior counterparts within the UN system. Yet outside observers are concerned that UNRWA's weak financial state and lack of political support will only worsen in time. Palestinian author and historian Salman Abu Setal told the author by email at the beginning of June that the United States and the Zionist regime are trying to eliminate UNRWA altogether by transferring its activities to other agencies. This means that Palestinians will not have a right of return, and they can only seek food and shelter elsewhere away from their homeland, he added. UNRWA Samra dismissed the notion that the agency's services will be taken over and outsourced. Any service delivery to Palestine refugees that falls under the UNRWA mandate is also under its responsibility, she said. Samra emphasized that support from UN partners will be on behalf of UNRWA and not in replacement of it.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with the concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4th, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. Imam brought the people to the arena, showed them the way, kept them in the arena and steered them away from despair and hopelessness. I said that Imam was a fighter. This means that Imam was continuously present in the arena of rising for the cause of God. Imam was truly vigilant about rising for the cause of God. The establishment of the truth and justice was naturally Imam's goal. Well, how can this goal be realized? The establishment of the truth and justice was Imam's goal. But is it possible to establish the truth under the hideous roof of the Pahlavi regime and every other dependent regime? Naturally, no. So the next goal is to bring down this roof. Therefore, Imam tried to remove the hideous roof of the Pahlavi regime for the nation and lay the groundwork for their movement, their uprising and their progress. Let us split open the roof of the sky and lay out a new design. This is a poem by Hafiz, the Persian poet. This included both a rejection and an establishment.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
First, the rejection of the Taghuti regime, and then the establishment of a desirable political system which could move the people forward. This was Imam's movement in the area of rejection and establishment. There were a number of outstanding points in the movement of Imam. First of all, there was no fear in him. He did not use to fear and flatter. He was outspoken and had an eloquent tongue. This dates back to the revolutionary era in Qom and Najaf. He would speak to the people and would constantly explain and guide. His tongue was truly a decisive dhulfiqar with which he would move things forward. He was outspoken. He trusted the people. One of the most important qualities of Imam was his trust in the people from the first day. There were people who wanted to fight, but who said that the people would not follow them? However, Imam believed from the first day that if we entered the arena, the people would follow.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me. You've done
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The town of Olomskia. 8 years of war have left their mark. The streets are eerily deserted as the front line is close. The cultural center was hit a few days ago. It now serves as the town hall. From inside, I am pointed out a Russian monument. While I'm filming the boom of outgoing artillery, two people were killed at the monument this week. The building, like the streets outside, feels like a ghost town. But inside, I find Elena, the head of the council administration.
People run quickly to the shops, buy what they need, and run home. People are simply afraid of going out. I can't say how people live in the west of Ukraine, but this is how we live here. We hope for peace soon, so we can start to rebuild the town.
The school has been hit many times, as is the market and the hospital.
Now, while elsewhere in Ukraine, it's very easy to level the accusations that Ukraine is shelling civilians and civilian areas, here in this town, it's a little bit harder to do so because, frankly, the front line is only around 50 meters or 100 meters around this town, and there's the almost constant sound of outgoing artillery as well. So Ukrainians may well just be trying to hit these artillery pieces rather than just aiming at civilians.
Incredibly, in this desolate place, some civilians still live here, although most cower inside.
So what is it like to live here?
It's bad. My nerves are shredded and it's always tense. What kind of a state is Ukraine that kills its own people, sending brother against brother? We are hoping soon for victory.
In the adjacent city of Golovka, I meet the well-known mayor, Ivan Prokhodko. He uses a Ukrainian flag as the doormat to his office.
This flag lying over there symbolizes the criminal state of Ukraine, not its people. The flag is my personal trophy as well. I took it at the front line. I was born in Donetsk and I loved Ukraine. But those who took power in 2014 in the coup trampled over democracy, and they do not care about the citizens of the East.
Who do you blame for the breakup of Ukraine?
The answer is obvious. NATO countries are to blame, in particular the United States. They needed Ukraine as a hotbed of tension at the border with Russia. You see, I'm for democracy. In 2014, they should have asked what people wanted. But nobody was interested in people's opinion. That's why we have got what we have now. We have a terrible war, dead Ukrainians, dead Russians. It's really horrible. And those who draw benefit from it are sitting across the ocean.
While Russia calls this war a special military operation, Ukraine calls it an invasion. But here in Donbass, the pro-Russian civilians call it a liberation operation. With the Russian army making gains not far to the north of these desperate streets, the 8 years of war in this town might finally be set to end. Jenny Melitkolovka.
British Premier League football team Tottenham Hotspurs have come under fire ahead of a pre-season friendly match. The fixture, pitting Tottenham against Italian side AS Roma, scheduled in Haifa on July the 30th, has been condemned as an attempt to normalise crimes against Palestinians by critics.
There's the fans especially, amongst whom are many people of Muslim background or of ethnic minorities, they will be big supporters of the Palestinians, but the team going out there is a slap in the face for them.
The London-based Human Rights Commission launched a letter campaign encouraging supporters to write to Tottenham and demand the club cancel the controversial